I guess I'd really been paying attention to how fast we were moving. But we are covering the entire book of Acts in about 3 weeks. The entire book of Acts on 3 Sundays and 3 Wednesdays. So, I mean, you're talking about 6 hours, less than that actually, as we have about 40 to 45 minutes in each class. But about 6 hours, we're covering the entire book of Acts. So we've been moving pretty fast, and in order to stay on schedule, we're going to have to move fast again tonight. In Acts chapter 15, we have, I really don't know what you would call it other than a meeting or maybe a conference, that takes place in Acts chapter 15. There were certain that had come to Antioch and a couple of other places where Paul and Barnabas had been teaching and preaching the word. And they were saying, they were coming in, they were teaching the truth as far as the gospel concerning Jesus and him dying upon the cross for the remission of sins, but they were adding something to that. They were saying that in order to be a Christian, you also had to follow the law of Moses, and meaning that the men would have to be circumcised, they would have to keep certain sacrifices and certain feasts and those things along those lines. And what we find is, and I find this interesting as well, is when they come in to Antioch and they start this, they start arguing this point, you have Paul and Barnabas. Now again, remember who Paul was. Who is Paul? What is his background? Alright, of course he is Jewish. Alright, what else? All right, very well and highly educated. As a matter of fact, his hometown was the home of a what you might call a college of that day. And then not only that, whose feet did he sit at? Gamaliel. Who was Gamaliel? Okay. He was, to the Pharisees, he was the foremost doctor of the law of Moses. Okay. In other words, if Paul's looking for a job and he puts that he was taught by Gamaliel on his resume, he's put at the top of the list, okay, because of his educational background. That's how highly regarded Gamaliel was, and that puts Paul right up in there, okay? So that's who Paul was. He was a Pharisee, okay? As a matter of fact, in describing his background, he refers to himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What did he mean by that? What do you mean by that? That's only part of it. Okay. Okay. You might would even put, as a Pharisee, you might would even put, and he didn't identify with them, but you might would even put Paul in the realm of the zealots. He went that far with it. But that's all part of it, but it goes, when he says I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it goes even deeper than that. Alright, you have how many tribes in the nation of Israel? You got 12. Alright, when the kingdom split, you had 10 stayed to the north, you had 2 stayed to the south. Who were the 2 that stayed to the south? Benjamin and Judah. What tribe was Paul? Benjamin, okay? So as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you were either to be of the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin, meaning that they had never left the law of God. Because the 10 that went to the north, what did they do immediately after going up to Jeroboam? They went to idol worship immediately. They didn't have a single good king. Every one of them promoted idolatry. The southern kingdom had a few good kings that tried to get rid of idolatry. And so when he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it has to do with him being a Pharisee. It has to do with his keeping of the law. But it goes deeper than that. It goes all the way back through his ancestry in the tribe of Benjamin. They had never left the law of God. Okay? And so it's interesting to me that where did these Judaizing teachers come from? What sect of the Jews? They were, alright, they were from Judea, but what sect of the Jews? The Pharisees. They came from the Pharisees saying that you had to be a Christian, you had to be baptized for the remission of your sins, but you also had to keep the law of Moses. And here Paul is saying, no, you don't. You don't have to do that. Now again, him being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, him being a Pharisee, almost in the realm of the zealots, you would think Paul would be, alright, what I'm talking about, that's not him. He says, no, they don't. God has abolished, and Paul will say this in the, later in his letters, what has God done with the law of Moses? He's nailed it to the cross. We are no longer under that law. And just to you know, and it seems that maybe he's made some headway here, because look at verse 2, Acts 15, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, okay, some of these discussions evidently got pretty heated. Because the scripture says no small dissension. Okay, so this was something that had turned into a big thing in Antioch at this time. Okay? With them, they determined that Paul, alright, who's the they there? It's the Judaizing teachers. Okay, so they determined, alright, Paul and Barnabas, alright, we hear you. Okay, you've made your point, so here's what we want you to do. Just to make sure that we're right, because they feel wholeheartedly that they are, why don't you go back to Jerusalem? You meet with Peter and the other apostles as well as the elders of the church now, so we know that elders have now been established in Jerusalem. You go and meet with them, and they'll tell you what's going on here. And so they go back, and we see also that there's a lot, verse 5, a lot of the Pharisees that believed, they want these people, the Gentiles, they're bringing, this goes back to their traditions. Okay? How did the Pharisees feel? How did the Jews feel, for that matter, in general, about Samaritans and Gentiles? They're unclean. Talked about that Sunday, didn't we? They're unclean. Okay? They're not part of God's plan. We're God's people, is how they felt about it. And so we don't want the, and so if God is going, they're going to have to convert all the way. Okay? They're going to have to come all the way over to our side. And so we see in verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Alright? Here's something interesting to me. Here we are, in Acts 15, we're more than halfway done with the book now. And here are Christians that have not laid aside every weight. Okay? They have not put their association with the Pharisees behind them. So there's still something here that needs to be done as far as these are concerned. Jesus was very clear concerning the Pharisees. Peter was very clear each time you see Peter in the book of Acts, Peter doesn't mince words. Okay, he's very clear on the gospel and what it is to be for all of us. And here we finally, I don't know what Peter's doing during this time, letting folks, you know, get what their thoughts out there. But finally, Peter stands up. Look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter, what's Peter talking about? The old law. Was the law of Moses a perfect law? It wasn't. It was never meant to be. Now, how does Paul refer to the old law later on in his letters? All right, it's a schoolmaster. Jack. They were more concerned with tradition. I don't know that it had anything to do with the imperfections of the Mosaic Law. Now listen, let me preface this or go back and look at this. God designed the Law of Moses perfectly. Okay? But it was never meant to take away the sins of the world. Okay? In that, it was imperfect. Okay? The way God set it up, you could keep it perfectly. And God called upon them to do so. But the point here is when Peter says, our forefathers couldn't bear it and we can't bear it, what's he talking about? Okay, there's no recourse for sin. Okay, it doesn't matter how many bulls we kill, no matter how many goats we kill, how many lambs we kill, how many doves we offer, what does that do for sin? Nothing. Not nothing, but it goes, they're looking forward to the time that the true sacrifice is going to be offered in Christ, okay? So he says, why tempt ye God, verse 10, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? And so what does he call the Gentile Christians here? The disciples, okay? Those that are following Christ. Upon the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Nothing we, you know, doesn't matter how many animals we kill, it doesn't help for sin. Alright, now, he says, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Okay, so, here Peter is putting the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, all on equal level. And going back to what he first said, there's no difference between us. They're men just as we are men. They bleed red just like we do. Okay, and that's the point that he's making here. And verse 13, or verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience. Okay, Peter's made his point. So they finally decide, all right, let's hear what Paul and Barnabas have to say. They declared the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. All right, if God is allowing these things to happen among the Gentiles, then God obviously means for them to be part of what's taking place here, be part of the brotherhood. And he's making that clear through this. And verse 13 starts James. James gets up. And he talks about these things. And he says, you know, Peter's right. Paul and Barnabas are right. We do not need to hold them to the law of Moses. And so not only let's send Paul and Barnabas back to them to reassure them, but let's also send a couple of our own number that are here with them. And we'll send a letter from the apostles and the elders. And we'll reassure them that what they're doing is right. Right, and in this letter, they admonish them to forsake all forms of idolatry, to get rid of it, and to put that in their past, put it in the rearview mirror, so to speak. So that's Acts 15, and this problem being discussed there. Now I want us to go to Acts 17. Acts 17. Well, let me mention one other thing in Acts 15 before we move on. Acts 15 is where Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. At the end of Acts 15, they're getting ready to leave Antioch, verse 35. They were there and teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, verse 36, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now remember, what did John Mark do before? All right, he quit and went home. He decided at that point, you know, maybe that this isn't for me to go and do this type of mission work. So I'm going to go back home. And it seems that stuck in Paul's mind for a little bit, right? Now, John Mark's ready for a second chance. Barnabas says, "All right, Paul, let's go, but I want to take my nephew with me. I want him to go with us and learn the ropes, so to speak, and whatever." And Paul says, no. Verse 39 says the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God. Talking about Silas there. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, something I want us to point out here before we get out of Acts 15. Can two brethren have a disagreement and still be brethren? Yes. Yes. And we see that here happening with Paul and Barnabas. Now, the contention was sharp enough that neither Barnabas nor Paul felt that they could travel with one another and do what needed to be done. And so, rather than traveling together, Barnabas went this way, Paul went this way, but what did they do? They still preached the same gospel. They still preached Christ Jesus crucified. And so they, two men, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can have a disagreement and still be brethren.
You know, Josh, it's interesting in chapter 15, I don't know that I've looked at it like this until tonight. You have an excellent example of the when that can happen and when it can't. Mm-hmm. The early part of that chapter is all about doctrine.
Right.
And when it's doctrine, you cannot tension without there being something that is driven or wedged between brethren.
Right.
But with expediency, you can have a difference of opinion, and the work can continue.
Very good. Very good point. And you have both those examples there in that one chapter. Right. Right. That's what he's talking about. Yeah. The doctrine. You can't have disagreement on doctrine and both of you be right with God. You can have a disagreement on expediency, what Rick was saying, and still be able to do the work. Very good point. All right, now, Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul goes through Amphipolis, Apollonia. They went to Thessalonica, and there he found a synagogue. Now, remember in our fullness of time class, what importance did synagogues play in the fullness of time? All right, it's a ready gathering place. Okay, Jews would go there on a daily basis to read scripture, to sit at the feet of a scribe or a priest that happened to be in that city and hear the scriptures read. Okay, so this was a ready place for the gospel to be preached. And so when Paul goes into Thessalonica, what's he do? He finds a synagogue and he goes and preaches the word. Okay, he will take the Old Testament scripture like Philip did with the eunuch in Acts 8, and he will show them from those scriptures that those prophecies concerned Christ. And he'll tell them about Christ and all of this. Now, several folks believed. All right, verse 3, we're told what Paul preaches. Opening, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Okay? And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. All right, but what happens, what begins to happen in verse 5? But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying. Now, look at what they say here concerning the preaching of the gospel. Right, they say this of Jason and the other Christians, but it has to do with the preaching of the gospel. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Before Paul ever got to Thessalonica, what had they heard? What had they heard about? They had heard about this growing, as Rome would look at it, they had heard about this growing sect of the Jews. As they looked at it, they'd heard about this growing group of people. It's much like you, much like Rahab knew about the children of Israel before they ever got to Jericho. They'd heard about these things. They'd heard about the miracles that were performed. They'd heard about the great multitudes that were being baptized. They'd heard about all of that. And so they said, these that have turned the world upside down, they're here now. And so they want something done. And they're doing this in a very, I mean, you can see that they've joined themselves to those of the baser sort. Okay, what does that mean? Right, they're thugs, right? They're getting these people that have no morals, no scruples whatsoever, and they're putting them to work with violence. And so this what's taking place here is not a real pretty picture. As a matter of fact, it gets to the point that what do the Christians at Thessalonica say to Paul and to Silas? You've got to go. For your own safety, you've got to get out of here. We'll handle what's taking place. You know, persecution comes upon us, we'll handle it. But y'all have got to go. Y'all are, y'all are doing a good work. You're preaching the gospel wherever you go. The church is growing. Y'all have got to go. And so they go. They sent away Paul and Silas, verse 10, to Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue. Here they go again. Going into the synagogue and preaching the word. All right, what happens in verse 11? One of our verses, favorite verses on study. All right, for one, they were easier to get along with. What did they do on a daily basis? Right, they searched the scriptures. Now we've talked about this before. Here you have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? He's performed miracles, no doubt, as he has preached to these folks in Berea. He's done something spectacular as to prove that he is who he is, and that what he speaks is from God. And yet, what do we find them doing as Paul preaches to them from the Old Testament scriptures? We're going to check it, right? Paul says, open to Isaiah 53, and rather than crickets, what does Paul hear? Pages turning, so to speak. Okay, scroll coming undone. Right. Okay, so that's what he's going to hear. They're going to search the scriptures daily, it says, to see whether these things that an apostle of Jesus Christ were saying were right. And so that's an important lesson there to us is to search the scriptures. All right. Verse 12, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, what'd they do? All right, they went to Berea. We're not going to stand for Paul doing this. We're not going to have it. And so they travel. They follow. Paul had quite a following, didn't he? They traveled, and again, what did those at Berea do with Paul? Paul, for your own safety, you've got to go. You've got to get out of here. And so Paul leaves, but he leaves behind Silas and Timothy. Now, he went into Athens. It seems that he saw such a great need in Athens that he immediately sent back to Berea and said for Timothy and Silas to join him. In other words, Paul realizes he's not going to be able to handle all the work in Athens on his own. In Athens, we have what has come to be known as a sermon on Mars Hill. Right? Jesus had a sermon on the Mount. Paul had Mars Hill. Okay, what is that Mars Hill, or what was that Mars Hill in Athens? Okay. You could walk up on Mars Hill in this day, and every single idol that the people of Greece, not just those in Athens, but every single idol of the people of Greece, they had a statue or an image to that god, sort of that little g god, okay? And they worshipped all of them. As a matter of fact, they were to the point, they didn't want to miss any of these gods that the people of Greece worshipped, so they said they made an image to the unknown God. And this disturbed Paul. Look at, let's see. Yeah, I'm getting there. I was looking for, I just read something a moment ago I wanted to look at before we got to that point. Oh, verse 16. I was looking right at it the whole time. Verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw what? Wholly given to idolatry. What did Paul see in Athens? What's he mean by this? They were wholly given to idolatry. They were, alright, they were totally given over to it. Alright. Huh? Okay. Nobody worships the big G God. Alright. Jehovah God. Now, look at verse 22 now. Here's what he says. Now he's been brought to certain philosophers, he's been brought to certain people there. We want to hear some new thing. We hear what you're preaching and things, we hear about it, and we want to hear ourselves, what's this new thing that you're talking about? And so he stood there in the midst of Mars Hill. Alright, he's there in the middle of all these idols and all these idol worshippers. And he says to them, "You men of Athens, I perceive." Now what does it mean to perceive something? Okay. You take in your surroundings and you draw a conclusion. That's what he's done. Alright? He's looked at the city. What is he saying? They're wholly given to idolatry. He says to them, "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." How much, and superstition here actually literally means something else, but we'll get to that in a moment. But how much superstition had to be, really is included in pagan worship or idolatry? A great deal of superstition. And so, that's part of what Paul's getting at here. But literally what Paul says here is, "I perceive that you are very religious." Okay? Your mind is on, to a degree, spiritual things. Okay? Now a lot of their spiritual acts were very carnal. And that's the nature of idolatry. Idolatry, paganism, is meant to satisfy one's own selfish lust. That's what idolatry is meant for. That's why Paul argued so vehemently with the Corinthians when they argued meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Paul said, you know, you're here on earth for more than just to eat. There are times that you need to go hungry. You don't eat just to eat. And you know, and of course he's making a spiritual point there, talking there about, spiritual things. But here he says, I see that you're very religious, but their focus is in the wrong place. He says, verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now let's look at Paul's sermon here and hear what he has to say. And then we'll have a couple words for that. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." All right, so right off the bat, what does Paul say about their temples and their idols? They're useless. They're false. Okay, they're empty. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't walk, can't eat, they can't do any of those things. They're false gods. Right off the bat, he hits them right between the eyes with it. He says, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands." Okay? You're looking out over Athens. Paul is here, and he sees what they're doing. What are they doing? They're trying to worship these gods, right? But it's all physical. What does Paul say about worship to God? All right, it comes from the heart, not in what you offer as far as the sacrifice and those types of things, the physical part of it, but it comes from the heart. "Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." read a book a while back, a long time ago, written by Lula Moore. It's called The Lonesome Gods, as I think is the name of it. It talks about these spirits, so to speak, that dwell in the desert. And their worshipers have long forsaken them, and so their powers have grown weak. A movie that came out a while back, and it was the sequel, Clash of the Titans. All right, I can't remember if that was the first or second one, but it was one of those movies. The Greek gods in that movie began losing their power because their worshipers began forsaking them. So here's the connection I'm trying to make here. The idols, without worshipers, what do? They fade away. Their temples collapse. They are no more. What does Paul say here about the God of heaven? He doesn't need these man-made things. He doesn't need me. I wholly need him, but he doesn't need me. Idols need me. They need man. Their temples would not be built without man. The sacrifices would not be made without man. God made me. I need him. He doesn't need me. And that's what Paul's getting across here. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of, and this is interesting, after what Paul has already been through with the Judaizing teachers and such. He says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Okay, so they've got all these idols, but what do their poets recognize? We worship all these different gods, but there's still one out there that's greater than all of them. We are that God's offspring. Okay? For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So again, he's looking, remember where he's standing, in the middle of all these idols, and he's looking out over all these statues, over all these images, and what's he say about them? Again, they're nothing. They're nothing. They're just art. Graven by man's hands, man's device. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Who's got a different version? Somebody read verse 30. Go ahead. Yes, sir. Okay, God winked at, God overlooked him, but got anything else? Nobody? Okay. Rick, what you got on there? What's the ESV say right there? Mm-hmm. Is it overlook? Okay, so that's the general idea. I was curious to see what the ESV said on it. That's the general idea. God overlooked. God winked at. Okay, so what are we talking about here? What's Paul saying? What has God overlooked? What has he winked at? All right. Now he mentions times here. What is he talking about? Okay. When did they not know any better? Okay, that's part of it. Okay, but Mike, before Christ. Okay, we can lump all that together. Now, before God winked at this, God overlooked it. Okay, God does not overlook sin. Okay, that's not what he's talking about here. Is he going to cut them some slack to a degree? Right. They're searching. All right, now look at this. Nineveh and Jonah. All right. Nineveh was a city of violence, a city that men had done some very, very wicked things. As a matter of fact, that's why Jonah was so angry, was because of some of the very wicked things that the Assyrians had done to his brethren, his own people. And so he didn't want them to be saved. But Jonah goes into Nineveh and he preaches to them. And how much longer did God spare Nineveh? About 100 years from the time that Jonah preached to them before Nineveh was destroyed. Okay? What Paul's saying here, when he's speaking to these people that are idol worshipers, God's not going to excuse idol worship. Okay? He's not giving them a pass, so to speak. He's not going to welcome them into heaven with open arms because they forsook, him. Okay? They could, even during the time of Moses, still look for God and find him. So what we're talking about here, and when it says that God winked at this, God overlooked their ignorance, alright, as we're pointing out, they're looking, they're searching, God is, and Paul even says here, verse 27, that if they're seeking God, what's God going to do? God's going to reveal himself. He's going to open a door for them, okay? And so, what Paul is doing is he's bringing them from over here to Jesus. And he's showing them this, you were ignorant before. As a matter of fact, Paul refers on several different occasions. How does he refer to the gospel before it was revealed? As a mystery? As a shadow? As something along those lines. And so even the Jews, when Isaiah wrote what he wrote, when Elijah said what he said, and Moses for that matter, when we're told that, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham spent his time looking for a city not made with hands, what was he looking for? He's looking for God. He knew that there was something better than Canaan. As good as Canaan was, as big, and when the people of Israel finally got there, and as big as those clusters of grapes were, as much as fertile as that land was, Abraham realized there's something better. There's something better, and so he's looking for it. And they didn't understand. Even the apostles who sat at the feet of Jesus for 3.5 years, they didn't understand until Pentecost. And they didn't get it fully until Acts chapter 10. When the first Gentile came into the fold. And so, this was a time, leading up to the time of Christ, this was a time of ignorance. It was the dark ages, if you will, of religion. It was. They're giving themselves wholly over to man's devices. Now look at verse 31. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, verse 30, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who is that? That's Jesus. Well, he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So you've got these philosophers there, no doubt you've got some of these priests of these idols that are there, and Paul speaks of the resurrection. of the dead, and what do we find some doing? Ah, Paul, you're full of it. You don't know what you're talking about. And so they mocked him. There were others that he had piqued their interest. Paul, we want to talk to you again about it. We're not ready just yet to obey the gospel, but we want to talk to you again about it. And then, of course, you had others. I find this word interesting. What does the word clave or cleave mean? All right, cling to. How else might we describe that word? All right, stay in the presence of someone. All right, this word is used concerning marriage. Okay. Now, here it's not that strong, but it's very close. Okay. To cleave. All right, get this. You got a two pieces of wood, tongue and groove. Okay. If you want them to stay together, you use some carpenter's glue. Some wood glue. You put them together, right? You let it set up and you let it dry. Now, what have you got to do to those two pieces of wood to get them apart now? You got to break it. Okay? The bond is that strong that you can't get them apart and then be the same ever again. You have to break it. Okay? And this is a side note here. That's why divorce is so devastating. Is because the two people are never the same. That's how strong that bond's supposed to be. Okay? But here when it says that certain clave unto him, they weren't going to leave Paul's side. They wanted, stand fast, that's right. They wanted to hear more concerning this. They wanted to grow in Christ. And very quickly, we're already out of time and we're still behind schedule. In Acts 21, and verse 27 through all the way through the end of the book, you read about Paul's arrest and trials in Jerusalem. Okay, he's arrested there to avoid a beating by the Jews. And I need to study that a little more. I don't know why Paul wanted to avoid this beating and not others. But he appealed to Caesar to avoid a beating here. Okay. And as a matter of fact, when he's examined later, folks wanted to let him go. The Roman people in charge wanted to let him go, but they said because he has appealed to Caesar, the law called upon them to deliver him to Rome. Oh yeah, yeah. But I mean, that hadn't bothered Paul before. Is what I'm saying is, you know, he had been stoned. He didn't try to avoid it. He had been beaten by the Jews five times already, been beaten by the Romans or Greeks three times with rods. I don't know why this beating was different. Yeah, that might be part of the plan here with God. You know, he wrote to Rome before this happened. And his letter to Rome, what's he say to him? I want to come. And and this is something that's common with him. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to go to Rome. And, or Italy, not Spain. He wants to go to Rome. Okay? He wants to go there, but, it takes his arrest here to do that. And that might have been part of, I don't know. But we find him being arrested there. He goes, to trial. He goes before Felix. What's it say of Felix as he preaches to Felix? All right, that Agrippa said that. All right, Felix was just before that. Felix comes to the conclusion, I'll call upon you, Paul, at a more convenient season. Okay, Felix doesn't want to give up his Roman lifestyle. Okay. Right, and that's part of it. He wants a bribe. He wants somebody to line his pockets. Agrippa, this is a Herod. Okay? He comes to Paul. He wants to hear these things. And Paul very convincingly tells him of Christ, and Agrippa's response is, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. It's that scripture, by the way, that we get our song, Almost Persuaded. All right, next, we'll start with the book of Romans.